Invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. It's been a real blessing to be with you today, and I'm going to take the liberty of doing a couple of readings of selective verses. You'll appreciate there's so many places we could turn. This morning we looked at the hope of heaven, and this evening, God willing, we looking at the glory of heaven. So I'll read the first seven verses and then jump a few verses on, and then we'll return to the Gospel of John, where we'll be mostly focusing this evening. Revelation 21, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And if we jump on to verse 22, Revelation 21, verse 22, says, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And if we can turn back to the Gospel of John, more familiar verses in John chapter 14. In the first six verses, John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And how we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you once again for your word. We grasp hold of your promises with both hands that you will be with us as we consider it together. And we pray, Lord, that you'll work eternal good even this night. be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So our focus will be on John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, which says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." We have 3 points this evening, and to forewarn you, our third point has got 3 parts to it, so we'll get through the first 2 points fairly quickly. A video caught my attention recently. It was of really young children who were given opportunity to ask questions of a lady who was 101 years old. And this lady was sharp as a tack, and they asked questions like, "What was it like in the war?" But the one that caught my attention was when they asked her if she was afraid to die. And she told the children that everyone she knew was already died before her. And then she went into a whole monologue about how good a life she'd had. But you see, in all of what she said, there was no looking forward. Only backwards to what she'd already experienced. She's saying, "Well, I've had a good innings. I've got no complaints." So I did a little search and found out that she died just over a year after those videos were made. And this was her obituary. It says, "The final days of Alice's life were filled with a sense of contentment and self-awareness that she had lived a good and full life. In her memoir, she wrote, 'Heaven, if there is one, will be unexpected. If there is none, I've had my share of heaven on earth, living, working, loving, and being blessed by earthly riches.'" Now, let me be clear. I'm not judging her. I'm not in a position to do that. I pray that before she died, she came to faith in Christ. That would be our hope and prayer. But the point is that there are countless people in the world who have no solid hope. So many people who misunderstand what happens after we die. So many people guessing, who want to invent their own reality about eternal matters. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, we have a chicken shop called Wing Heaven. In Holland, Michigan, just down the road, you can buy a sauna from Almost Heaven Saunas. And I did a Google search around here. You have, within 20 minutes, Spice Heaven, Heaven's Kitchen, Smoker's Heaven, Beauty Heaven, Dessert Heaven. So all these different uses of the word heaven, which in many senses dilutes the true meaning. There's a flippancy and an uncaring attitude about such glorious truths that have been declared to us by God. It was philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who said, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing." Actor Will Rogers said, "If there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they went." Writer Mark Twain said, "I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places." Nietzsche died in the year 1900, Twain in 1910, and Rogers in 1935. And each of these men are no longer guessing about heaven and hell. They know the truth, the objective truth of Scripture. And it's such ignorance from undoubtedly intelligent men, but it's widespread. There are many more examples that we could pick where people chip away at the truth of eternal matters. There's an erosion, there's an undermining. But what we must do is go for the truth that we find in Scripture from the maker of heaven and hell, Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess, we don't have to make things up. And that's what we find at the beginning of John chapter 14. The gospel writer John records this event, this teaching from Jesus Christ at a critical time. This is Passover. This is now after the supper. This is right before the death and resurrection. He's withdrawn from the crowds, and he's spending time teaching the disciples important lessons, preparing them, not only for those immediate days to come, but also for the future of the gospel spread and the advancement of the kingdom of God. You can glance back over chapter 13. He's just set the example. He's washed their feet. Judas Iscariot has left the room to go and betray him. And in verse 33, Jesus reiterates that he's going away and you can't follow me. And he gives them the instruction to love one another as a demonstration and proof that they are his true disciples. And perhaps we can imagine the confusion amongst the disciples. What kind of Messiah is he? One that dies? One that leaves? We've given up everything. What happens now? And it's understandable, the emotional turmoil for these men. They're shaken, they're concerned. He's just said he's going away, you can't follow. But then in verse 36, he tells them something very important. He says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterward. And he said those assuring words to Peter as Jesus was being challenged and being asked if he could go with him now. And so it's then, after these words, that Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And so you can see at the start of chapter 14 that we're in the middle of this discussion, just a few hours away from Gethsemane. And Jesus here is speaking during his earthly life, his incarnation, but he's about to open the door of eternity, open the door of heaven for his listeners. You see, this is here in chapter 14 for the disciples, but for us as well. He's giving these 11 remaining disciples security and comfort. He's preparing them for life and death the night before his own death. And verse 1 of chapter 14 tells them to trust him. You can have confidence. Don't doubt. Don't be troubled. He's just about to die. And yet look at what he does here for these disciples, for those he loves. He addresses their fears and brings them peace to sustain them in difficult times. It's a command to stop being troubled, or don't be troubled any longer. It's not just a warning about being troubled in the future. They're troubled right now. And they need to stop. And one language expert says it means do not let your hearts be overcome with turmoil. Or perhaps more colloquially, don't allow yourself to be intimidated by this situation that's right in front of your face. And then verses 2 and 3, where we're focusing our time, he gives them the reason why they shouldn't be troubled and the remedy for their troubled and discouraged hearts. He gives motivations for confidence. You see, Jesus here is not predicting the future. He's telling them the future. He's not saying what might happen, but what will happen. And these disciples need comfort. They need hope in the midst of these difficult circumstances. The walls are closing in. And they're about to experience even worse as they anticipate Jesus leaving them for a while. How will we cope? And the truth is that we're still in that situation. Jesus is still gone, physically. So how are you coping today? It's here that we come to chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and the first of our three points this evening. First point is this: the Father's habitation. The Father's habitation. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The Father's habitation. And remember, at the beginning of John's Gospel, he presents Jesus to us as God. God and man. One of the three equal and eternal members of the Trinity. Jesus knows his Father intimately. The relationship couldn't be closer. And so when he speaks about the Father's dwelling place, he speaks with authority. We know that what we read is right. It can't be wrong. And it's amazing and mind-stretching to understand that Jesus is describing the specific dwelling place of the omnipresent God, who dwells everywhere. How do we get our minds around that concept? And yet we see it In the Old Testament, where God dwells with his people in burning bushes and tents and tabernacles and temples and pillars of fire and pillars of cloud. But this one's different. It's the permanent and eternal Father's house. I think sometimes, you see, we are in danger of overvaluing here and underestimating there. Our expectations can be off kilter, if you like. Here, we might have ambitions to do things before we die. I've almost visited the Himalayas twice. Never happened. And I doubt it will happen now. And that disappoints me a little, but it shouldn't. It's wrong thinking, and we can think of 100 other things. But you see, we should have no regrets because of the destination we are going to, if you're a believer. The Father's house, which we take as heaven. There's nothing substandard there. Nothing inferior to what we have here. So on the other hand, what about there? We see all these concepts of floating on clouds and harps and all those kind of things. But I've also heard people looking at verse 2. And in the NKJV it says mansions. But the actual word is abodes, to abide. And so other versions translate that same word as rooms or dwelling places. And they think, well, that's not quite as good as a mansion. So maybe it's not as good as I think it's going to be. And we get our thinking wrong. There'll be no disappointment there. And neither will there be regret for anything we leave behind here. When we arrive, what we will have will be beyond our expectations, beyond our imaginations, our wildest dreams. And the beautiful thing that you must grasp is that when you're there, you're not a renter or a squatter in that heavenly home. You're an heir, you're co-heirs with Christ, our elder brother. And so we can legitimately pray the Lord's Prayer as believers. Our Father, who art in heaven. You're adopted into that family, purchased with the blood of Christ, an inheritance in the Father's house. Whatever it looks like, it's where you belong, it's your true home, even now. You see, it's here on earth that we are sojourners and aliens. We'll be dwelling with God himself, abiding with him, in a place of pure, sinless perfection. In a place where there's no budgetary line item for maintenance. Then nothing will ever be imperfect there. It uses the word in our text, many, many mansions. How big will it be? Well, it's true that Matthew 7 talks of a narrow road and a narrow gate, and only a few find it, relatively speaking. But then we also have promises to Abraham about the scale of God's children are talked of in vast numbers compared to the stars in the sky and the sand at the seashore, perhaps accumulates over the millennia. It'll be a multitude there with you that no one can number. Nobody will be missing who's meant to be there. And so we assume that the many here in verse 2 refers to those many rooms or many mansions or many dwelling places, permanent residences, countless. And it's a place in the Father's house that's devoid of arguments and partiality and hate and isolation during pandemics. No more death. Never another family wake to attend. Never an empty chair where a loved one used to sit. We live in imperfect homes right now, with so much brokenness in the world, scars, imperfect fathers. As you step across the threshold of that home, all of it will be gone. You'll never have to forgive again. You'll never have to ask for forgiveness again. Utter bliss for all the redeemed in that Father's house. That's our family home. We're given it, even though we don't deserve it. And he goes on to say, if that were not so, I would have told you. There's not the slightest doubt about it. This is no vain hope. Jesus isn't hiding anything from us. You see, this is your Father's house. This is your house. And so we see the Father's habitation. Now, secondly, the Son's preparation. And he goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you. 1 Corinthians 2 talks also of that preparation, about things that the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, that have not entered into the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I find that preparation a little bit unusual. You see, Jesus, God, you see, is preparing a place for us. It's usually the other way around, isn't it? The servant who works behind the scenes prepares a place for the master, but it's turned on its head here. He's the suffering servant, and he tells the disciples that the separation he mentioned in chapter 13, it's coming, but it's temporary. And it ultimately leads to a permanent reunion. He's gone ahead as our representative, and we know that picture in the Old Testament of the high priest going as a representative with the names of the people on his breastplate. And we understand that God is omnipotent, and on earth we have delays in preparing things. I was involved in a building project over the last year, and unexpected things happen and delays happen, but not here. The preparation of the Father's house is always exactly on time. And of course we know that Jesus is creator, and with his mere word, if you can put it like that, he could simply get everything ready. No, it's all perfectly timed, all to God's glory. More people are still to be gathered in, not one will be missed. But I think there's another dimension to this as well. Other commentators view this in a slightly different way, that this preparation is not just getting heaven ready for us. It's broader than that. Jesus is part of this preparation in his life and death and resurrection here. You see, shortly after this evening with the disciples, he fulfilled his mission. He died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And that's part of providing for and preparing this place for his people through his suffering and humiliation. One writer, Don Carson, argues it's the going itself via the cross and resurrection. That is the act of preparation. And that there's truth in that. But right now, in our perspective, Jesus is gone physically. He's no longer physically present with us, and yet sent his spirit also to prepare us in this time, to make us ready for the heavenly dwelling ahead. The comforter, the helper. We're not alone. But we're in that period between the ascension of Christ and his second coming, where Jesus mediates for us. He's preparing for that time. He has a people. The elect, the redeemed, and that eternal dwelling place is ahead for us. So everything will come in perfect timing. We know from Scripture of the burning up of the earth as we know it. We know the anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not to expect this time right now to be easy. Jonathan Edwards said, the way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. It's been said many times, we're in that not yet stage of Christianity. The reservation is made. Nothing can stop it. We just aren't there yet. There remains pain and sin and death in our futures if Jesus doesn't return before we die. And if that is your destiny, to die before he comes, William Gurnall sets you straight and he says, let the hope of heaven conquer thy fear of death. Why shouldst thou be afraid to die who hopest to live by dying? It is the apprentice. Is the apprentice afraid of the day when his time will be out? He that runs a race of coming too soon to his goal. Is the pilot troubled when he sees his harbour? Death is all this to thee. Thy indenture expires and thy jubilee is come. Thy race is run and the crown won, and is sure to drop on thy head when thy soul goes out of thy body. Thy voyage, how troublesome soever it was in its sailing, is now happily finished, and death doth but land thy soul on the shore of eternity at the heavenly Father's door, never to be put to sea any more. You see, Jesus here in this passage looks beyond, projects forward just the immediate events of his betrayal, his trial, his death, his resurrection and ascension. He looks beyond those things. And we can see many things recorded in Scripture. We have records of what happened to each of the men he was speaking to here. They were being called to endure so much, and it was about to get worse. And yet, it's worth it because of the certainty ahead. And the message is that regardless of what you have to endure in your Christian life, it's worth it. Thomas Case tells us that afflictions make heaven appear as heaven indeed. To the weary, it is rest. To the banished, home. To the scorned and reproached, glory. To the captive, liberty. To the soldier, conquest. And to the conqueror, it is a crown of life, of righteousness and of glory. To the hungry, it is hidden manna. To the thirsty, the fountain of life. To the grieved, fullness of joy. And to the mourner, pleasures forever. In a word, to them that have lain upon the dunghill and kept their integrity, it is a throne on which they shall sit and reign with Christ forever and ever. But we're still in the preparation stage. Jesus has not yet returned. The final state of the new heaven and the new earth are still ahead. So it does raise questions about our loved ones, perhaps, who have gone on before us. Where are they right now? What about all believers from the Garden of Eden until today? Where are they? Well, they too are waiting for this preparation time to end. It's what we call the intermediate state, and it's that time between death and the final resurrection. And Scripture talks of death as departing the body and being absent from the body to be with Christ or with the Lord, or at home with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. Fully aware, fully conscious in his loving presence, no kind of soul sleep or unconsciousness, but glorified, absolutely, but not in a final state or an eternal state. But you see, Scripture still describes that as heaven. With Christ, but nobody yet. Something else is coming. All those believers are waiting in the glorious presence of Jesus. Philippians 1:21-23 describes Paul's dilemma, doesn't it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That place with Christ is far better. He's saying that when he dies, he will be with Christ and will know it. He'll be aware. Our loved ones are aware. Jesus himself answers the repentant thief on the cross plainly. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. When you die, your soul immediately enters into the presence of Jesus. That is where our believing loved ones are right now, with all the other believers we have yet to get to know. Believers from everywhere, from every period of history, multiple cultures. That will be amazing. And then on that last day, we'll all be reunited with our imperishable bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And then we'll be ready for eternity. But our citizenship exists now. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So the stage that we're in right now is coming to an end soon, and we need to be prepared. So our verses have shown us, firstly, the Father's habitation, secondly, the Son's preparation, and now thirdly, the believer's destination. The believer's destination, verse 3. And Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's worth turning there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. and it talks of the second coming of Christ. And notice these two groups. And then something amazing, something beautiful happens here. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's our first group. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," see, there's the second group, "we who are alive, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the area, in the air. And thus, we," you see how two groups have now become one group, "we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Whatever situation we find ourselves in now, living, or maybe we will have died by the time Jesus comes back again, we will be together with all those fellow believers in that destination. And I want to split this up into three minor points here, three P's, as we consider this believer's destination. Firstly, the place. The place. As ex-slave trader turned gospel preacher John Newton said as his last words, "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." And Newton gives us the reality that we live in a dying and a decaying world. Everything here has an expiration date. But he points us to the eternal land of the living. And that land is inexpressibly beautiful, stunning, breathtaking. And he says, he shall go there, not might go there. And this verse, our verse here, gives us the certain assurance that we need today. We will one day feast our eyes on the glory of the heavenly kingdom, if you're a believer. Richard Baxter said, "Oh, what a blessed day that will be, when I shall stand on the shore and look back on the raging seas I have safely passed, when I shall review my pains and sorrows, my fears and tears, and possess the glory which was the end of all." You see, you just imagine being free from sin and Satan, free from the battle with remaining sin, with the old nature. That's what it will be like in a place with streets of gold and pearls for gates and all the rest. That's the city mentioned in Hebrews 11 verse 10, where it talks of the foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is the better heavenly country found in Hebrews 11 16. This is the city to come in Hebrews 13 14, which is called lasting. This is the new heavens and the new earth which we're looking for in 2 Peter 3 13, in which righteousness dwells. This is the reward found in Matthew 5:11, which we are to rejoice and be glad in, even though we've been through insults and persecutions and false accusations and evil because of our faith. And we're told we are blessed because we have this destination. This is the inheritance we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. And all of it's true for believers. So still under our third point, the believer's destination, that's the place. Now consider the participation. The participation. Are there any differences in heaven? Of course there are in our experience. But it's good and healthy to ask those kind of questions. How will our lives look? Well, we do see teaching in Scripture that we won't have a uniform or standardized experience. You're encouraged and motivated and incentivized to obedience, to faithfulness, to fruitfulness now. Like in Matthew chapter 6, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We know the parable of the talents, of course. We see different levels of responsibility and rewards being handed out based on how those God-given talents were used by the individual. Does that mean different people will have different experiences in heaven? It seems so. Also seems clear that we will have roles and tasks and service to do. But all of us will be happy beyond measure. How does that work? Well, two illustrations have helped me to understand this, and they may be helpful to you. I once asked my pastor about heaven and about people having different levels of treasure, and he said, it's a little bit like a classical concert. And there's limits in all of these illustrations, of course, but he says everyone is there. Everyone has a wonderful time. Now, when you look at me, musically speaking, I'm very limited in skill and understanding, but I'm still going to enjoy it. I struggle to hear different instruments and different notes even, but maybe you've got some talented musicians here at the exact same concert. And they have a much deeper appreciation of the music and the skill and the complexity and the arrangement and everything else. But in every respect, it's perfect for both people. Maybe another description that's helpful. Maybe a cup. Every person has a cup. And it's completely full to overflowing. But different people have different size cups, perhaps. But all are satisfied and happy and full. And it may be that the cups keep getting bigger as well. But always remain full. But frankly, in one sense, I'll be happy to be the right side of the door. But we should strive for more than that. Serving and pleasing our Saviour here and there because of thankfulness. So that's the place, that's the participation. And it's all wonderful, but we're missing something, aren't we? It's the person. The person. I've saved the best for last. In fact, without this, there's no heaven at all. If all we think about is the architecture and the physical elements of the place and many other blessings, you've missed it. You've missed it. Don't get me wrong, I want to know as much as I can. I can't wait to see it. It'll be the most beautiful place ever, but you've missed the beating heart of heaven if you miss the person. You see, even though we get some glimpses, as we did in Revelation from John, the fact is that all we need to know is that Christ will be there. That's enough. That's sufficient. Puritan William Dyer said, you may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without honour, without pleasure, without friends, without learning, but you can never go to heaven without Christ. Notice what the verse says. The emphasis is not on the place. The purpose is to be with Christ. Where I am, there you may be also. Or Hendrickson says, to be face to face with me, in his translation. He says, so wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must needs take them into his own embrace. Jonathan Edwards said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper, and it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations there. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. That's what heaven's all about. Psalm 16. You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. That's where true blessing is. John Piper said, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven? If Christ were not there. And that's the challenge. Is Christ everything to you? Christ himself, not the side benefits of Christ. One of my favourite hymns is "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," and it talks of the difficulties in life and death, and it talks of the King there in his beauty. It talks of Christ being the fountain. It talks of seeing his face, and we conclude by singing, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's beautiful. And that's what we heard in the reading in Revelation earlier. Go back and look in your own time. Look over and notice not just the architecture, but notice the mentions of the Lamb. The mentions of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away our sin. Heaven is all about him. So I ask you, are you excited about heaven because of the wrong things? More concerned with the mansion, or the lack of sin, or the people you miss, or any of the other wonderful but superfluous things? It's Christ. Christ. He is the sum and substance of everything there. Show me the one who lived for me and died for me and saved me and rose for me and prepared that place for me. Show me more of my Saviour. Is that your attitude? I recall at university studying utility theory in economics. It's the study of human behaviour. Fairly easy to understand. Say, for example, you are so thirsty, you're in a desert, and you finally, after many days, found a shop that sold ice-cold water. And I wonder, how much money would you be prepared to hand over for that bottle? Well, the point in that theory is that humans grow tired of or get less satisfaction and happiness from the same things over time. It's the way we function. So what about when you get onto your 36th bottle of water? Would you pay the same? That's the point. You're probably not willing to do that, but you see, the product is the same. It's a human tendency. We start to devalue things over time that we get used to. Will we therefore get used to heaven? Get used to seeing Jesus? Will it ever grow old? Become normal? No. Never. Never. We will spend eternity praising and knowing and loving and serving Christ. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Deeper and deeper. Remember back in verse 1 it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And Jesus is showing the disciples and ourselves why they shouldn't be troubled by his death. And ultimately by his leaving, because his leaving them will be better for them because of what is to come. The grain has to die so that from death life can come. And the ultimate example is Christ. And so we've seen the Father's habitation, the Son's preparation, and then we saw the believer's destination, the place, the participation, and the person. You know, right after this, as part of the same comforting and tender discourse, Jesus himself reiterates in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, this is all part of the perfect plan. He is the sure and safe and only way to heaven. And believer, you are safe right now. You are safe on the way there, however that happens for you. And you're safe when you get there. This is how Christ takes away all fear. This is forever. Thomas Watson said, "Christians are jewels, and heaven is the golden cabinet where they shall be locked up safe." Maybe you've heard of R.C. Sproul. He lived in Florida and Pennsylvania, Ligonier Ministries. And he died a few years ago now. But before he went to glory, he gave instructions to those people left behind. He said, "You can grieve for me the week before I die, if I'm scared and hurting. But when I gasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down the golden streets. And my biggest concern, if I have any, will be my wife back here grieving. When I die, I will be identified with Christ's exaltation, but right now I am identified with his affliction. Now, he speaks a lot of truth there. I just question the need for fire hydrants that he jumps over. But I take his point. We should never be sad for those who have gone on ahead of us. We should be jealous, if I can put it that way. It should make us to long to experience what they are experiencing, even while God still has use for us here. Of course, you're sad because you miss them, and this transition, this intermediate period, has heartache. And Christ comforts you there too. But I think of it from a statistician's point of view. This might mean something to some of you and nothing to others. But consider that only 300 years from now, only 300 years from now, I will have been in this perfect heavenly home for at least 250 years. I'm giving myself to age 95. And by then, I will have spent over 70% of my entire existence in heaven. Okay, take it from 300 to 3,000. I will have been in heaven for almost 97% of my existence, 30,000 years. I will have been in heaven for 99.8% of my existence. That might seem boring to you. But what that means is that this small slice of life here, on a fallen, sinful, pain-ridden earth, gets relatively smaller and smaller and smaller. All the bad, all the evil, all the pain, all the very real suffering gets less and less every day compared to the everlasting joy we will experience in heaven. And I think we'll always remember what we were saved from. But even the very worst things that you ever experience here on earth will, in that sense, get smaller and smaller in significance, even if right now the pain is unbearable. And that's part of the comfort of thinking about eternity. All of it will soon be gone, replaced by the inexpressible joy in Christ that the English language can't express adequately, that books could be written on for all eternity that would not exhaust the depths of it. Believer, you will be with Christ. No hindrances, no veil, no remaining sin, no end. A personal and loving relationship that grows and grows throughout time, now and eternity. This is the dream home. This is the forever home. My friend, you see this wonderful, beautiful Christ, the one that came to seek and to save the lost. And he's your way to heaven if you don't yet have it programmed into your spiritual sat-nav. The instructions are right here in Scripture. And so the question is, why don't you come to this Christ? He will prepare you for heaven too. He'll take you to be with him forever. He can be yours. You need to humble yourself and see your sin in the light of a holy God. You need to come in repentance and faith, because there's no sin there. And your sin needs to be forgiven in order to get there. All through Christ. The architecture and the furniture of heaven sounds wonderful. I can't wait to see it. But I want to see him. Don't you? Christian, can you imagine that day? Let me finish with a quote that made me cry on a public train in Manchester. I don't cry, my wife will tell you that. Tears streaming down my face. And it's from Don Carson's book about his father, called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And Tom Carson was a man who labored faithfully in difficult circumstances in French-speaking Canada. Very little fruit. A lot of opposition. And this is the very end of the book, the very end of his life. And he describes how many family members had been there in the hospital. They had to leave briefly for different reasons. And Don Carson said this: besides, I was there to hold vigil. About 11:30 p.m., I checked with the nursing staff, and they thought he was stable. I had crossed too many time zones, so I decided to go to Dad's house where I was staying, have a shower, get into some clean clothes, snooze — I have always been refreshed from 15 minutes of sleep — and come back. I drove to Dad's home, less than 5 minutes away by car, walked in the door, and the phone rang. It was the hospital. There has been a change. I raced back to the hospital. Dad was gone, and he had died alone. Then on the final page of the book, he says this, and this is what made me cry. Look at the contrast. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on the television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. Here's the contrast. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him he longed to hear, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brothers and sisters, we are not looking for acclaim here. Faithfulness to your God is what you need to be continually striving for. Resting in Christ, in faith, with him as the object of that faith. Unwaveringly fixing your eyes on him with 20/20 vision. Placing your confidence there. Having courage to persevere now in your weak flesh. But looking beyond the here and now to the heavenly glory ahead. Heaven is sure. Where you will never be parted from your loved ones again. Family like you've never known. No goodbyes. No more tears. But more importantly, we will never again be parted from Christ. Brothers and sisters, your best days are ahead of you. Live like it now. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us and in us, and we thank you so much for the certain hope that we have of heaven ahead. We pray, Lord, that all that we've considered today will strengthen us and help us and motivate us to live for you unwaveringly. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is helping us as we press on towards that celestial kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us in our lives here to glorify you, that many others may come to know you before it's too late. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, that you'd miraculously do what you have done in many of us already and save them. Would you show mercy and grace even this night? Would you be glorified by a sinner being saved even this night? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.